There have been several books coming in print in the last few years by denominational writers about 1888 movement and the subject of Christ our righteousness. There are many people who think they understand what it's all about. But for some reason, they had a great deal of trouble with it in 1888 and onward. When very intelligent human beings fought against it violently. Perhaps one of the worst crises in our denomination was the crisis of 1888 and onward. When our denomination split right down the middle, our leaders, the finest that we had. And they disagreed violently about this subject. In fact, it came to be such a volatile subject that when I first learned about this, my advisors advised me not to listen to it at all, that it would chase me out of the church. I'm speaking about Bible teachers, ministers. They said, let that subject alone, it'll just drive you away from the Lord. And I read in the Spirit of Prophecy in the Bible that we couldn't be saved without knowing and understanding it. There are many people preaching about it, and there are many people saying, I understand what it's all about. But there's some aspects about it that apparently we don't understand, for we do not agree about this subject at all. You must go back and look at this subject that took place at that time. There's an emphasis in justification by faith that you almost never hear presented. It's the negative side of justification by faith. And you say, I thought there was nothing negative about it. It was all positive. It's all very hopeful. It is. It really is, and that's why I present it that way. But there's a side to it that can be looked upon as very negative. I don't like to talk about negative things, but you'll never understand unless I do. And there's an aspect to it that people detest. They actually hate. The Lord never wanted it to be that way. He never presented it that way, but we interpret it that way. And it was presented that way in a certain sense in 1888. Now, this particular theme, I think, is the most underlying basic element of all the subject of justification by faith. It's the ingredient that we leave out that prevents us from experiencing this. You see, justification by faith is not a theory, we're told. It's an experience. It's not enough to understand it. It's something you must practice every day. Must go and put into effect in your life. It must do something for you and for me. Otherwise, it's just an abstract theory that does no one any good. And we do not necessarily practice it because we can preach about it or teach it in a Sabbath school class or talk about it to our friends and neighbors. It doesn't mean we practice it nor experience it at all. It just means we know it as a theory. We can understand the theory. But there's much more to it than that. This is really the launching pad of righteousness. Now, this point, so far as I'm concerned, caused a great deal of opposition. Elder Fruman, his book, Movement of Destiny, says the opposition was caused by the argument of the Trinity and the Unity. There was some argument about that. But I don't think that's what intimidated people. I think it was another point entirely. And it's the point I wish to discuss tonight. Now, it was a point about which there was no argument. But at the same time, there was a great difficulty with this one point, and it caused much opposition, even though it was not discussed or debated or argued. I think it's discussed very clearly in Testimonies to Ministers, page 456, where she defines justification by faith. What is justification by faith? That's what she asks. It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust. What is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which it is not in his power to do for himself. Now, we like to talk about the last part of that sentence, what God does for us that we can't do for ourselves. But the first part of it, we don't like to talk about. In fact, I almost never hear about it, about laying the glory of man in the dust. It's the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust. Those things about which we could boast, or think we could boast, that's our glory. That's justification by faith. And doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Now, you can't have the last without having the first. You cannot have God do for you what you cannot do for yourself unless, first of all, he lays your glory and mine in the dust. Most of us are trying to have the last. God do something for us that we can't do without first permitting him to do the first. It's the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust. That's the part that's negative, isn't it? How would you like to live back in those days and been a very prominent man? And now they stand up and tell you that all your righteousness are filthy rags. You see, the implication is if Christ is your righteousness and mine, that you don't have any. If he must be my righteousness, I can't produce it of myself. Worse still, it says to me that all the good works I've been doing for the past so many years in my Christian experience, all the righteous deeds I've been trying to do are not righteous. In fact, as the prophet says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All the Sabbath keeping, all the tithe paying, all the missionary work, all the preaching, all the Bible work, on you can go. It is not righteousness. Laying the glory of man in the dust. It's filthy. It's good for nothing. It's abominable. If Christ must be your righteousness, all of your righteousness is nothing. Now you have to admit you don't hear about that too much, do you? The reason you don't hear about it, preachers don't like to talk about it. The reason you don't like to talk about it condemns us as well as you. Nobody can escape, for it doesn't make any exceptions except for Jesus. And we just don't like this subject. It's a bad one. We'll talk about the positive side, how Christ is my righteousness, a free gift, imputed and imparted to me. What wonderful things, you know. But laying my glory in the dust, leave that out. We don't like it. But you cannot teach Christ our righteousness, justification by faith, without putting this in. We've been trying to do it now for a long time. And all we're doing is tickling our ears and not changing our hearts. And you can be just as lost teaching and believing Christ our righteousness as you can being a legalist and a Pharisee. There are some pretty prominent people who believe this were lost in the 1880 movement and afterward. And the two most prominent men went out, did they not? Not because they're wrong about the subject, but apparently they got lost someplace, didn't they? And that's why those men were warning me, be careful, that's a dangerous subject. The devil would like us to distort this subject. When Christ our righteousness is correctly preached, you see, or taught, it deprives me of all that past righteousness that I thought was righteous. That was my ticket to heaven. When I almost had heaven in my grasp, that dirty preacher comes along and tells me you're not going to make it. Because you don't have any righteousness of your own. You must have the Lord's. And therefore, our natural inclination will be to omit this from the subject. Leave it out. Only talk the positive parts. Leave out all that's implied and inferred in this thing, you see. So those she called the leading brethren, when they listened to Jones and Wagner and some others talk about this, they could imagine themselves standing in the pulpit before the audience that had literally thought they were faultless, you know. And as an Adventist preacher, you better be faultless. If you're not faultless, they're really going to crucify you in a hurry. I mean you, the members. You expect us to be faultless, isn't that right? I'm amazed how many young people think that preachers are in a different order of being of some kind. When they discover we're not, they're just greatly let down, almost depressed. How can we follow such failing leaders, you know? And ministers have a terrible hang-up about this subject. Don't tell me you don't. Some of you sitting there have had it for years. Because we have to put on a facade to please the members. A minister who's a member of this church, now retired, told me, I think it takes 10 years of retirement to get rid of the pretense and the sham that we had while we're ministers and to make us real Christians again. It takes that long to get rid of some of these ideas we have. Now, can't you imagine Uriah Smith standing up, the editor of View and Herald, and saying, Brethren, I'm so sorry, I have to confess that I've been a very selfish man, a very proud person. And can't you just see the brethren sitting back there, Why, Elder Smith, I thought you were perfect. How did you ever get in that office? Why did you lie to us? Why did you deceive us? And so these leading brethren, as she called them, imagined themselves being castigated and evicted by the members of the church because they would confess their weaknesses and sins. Would you have been big enough to do that? There weren't many who were. There are still not many who will, of lay members or pastors. That's why we don't have calls in our churches anymore. That's why we don't require people to come down front and give their heart to Christ. Adventists don't like to do that. That's degrading to people, not elevating. Why do you require them to do that? I think that we have seen sometimes that people say, you are degrading us, and you must not do that. The preaching justification by faith intimidated people. The Bible teaches us that we must be righteous. The teaching justification by faith says that we're not righteous unless we receive Christ as our righteousness. Since I haven't, I'm not righteous. If I'm not righteous, I don't satisfy the Bible requirements, so I'm a condemned, lost soul. That's the negative side of it. But justification by faith teaches that. All my righteousness is filthy rags, they'll not get me into the kingdom. But I've been trusting in those filthy rags for a long time. I've been polishing them up all the time and saying, look at how wonderful I've been doing. I'm eligible. And now someone comes along to tell me that all those things are no good. This is why we seldom preach the truth about justification by faith, because it turns people off, as they say nowadays. Now, the Jews had this same problem, if you look in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, this ignorance was willing. They learned about the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. They rejected it. They were seeking to establish their own. Therefore, they did not submit themselves to His. The next verse tells you, for Christ is the end of the law. That means the fulfillment, the accomplishment of the law for righteousness. For the doing of the law is righteousness. Christ is the accomplishment of the law, the fulfillment of it, to everyone that what? Believeth. To those that believe that Christ is their righteousness, He is the fulfillment of that law for them. To everyone that believes it. But if I'm seeking to establish my own righteousness, ignorant of His, will I ever accept His? It's impossible. Somehow there must come an awareness of my condition before I'll ever look for righteousness elsewhere. As long as I'm satisfied with my own righteousness, or any portion of it, I will never seek righteousness from Him, because I'm content. So if my Sabbath keeping is good enough for me, if my tithe paying is good enough for me, my offerings, if my work for the Lord is good enough for me and I'm satisfied with it, rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, you see. I don't have need of His righteousness. I already have it. I've already attained. And so I can come to church every Sabbath and go home every Sabbath feeling very happy, very content. I've got it made. I literally do not need Christ as my righteousness. And if I, as the pastor, try to tell you do need it, you'd say, what do you think is wrong with me? Why are you criticizing me? I'm just as good as you are. And you are. And therefore, what right do you have to tell me I'm not righteous? And so we can rise up on our high horse, you see, and be intimidated by the whole thing and go along accepting only our own righteousness and rejecting His at all times. You'd be amazed how easily we can do this. We just almost automatically fall into this rut and this routine and go our own way and saying, I'm not that bad and I don't have to worry about any other righteousness. Mine is good enough. We have the truth, don't we? I've been following it, haven't I? That's righteousness. That's good enough. We have all kinds of arguments and excuses for this. So now, anything that elevates self, we like. Anything that depreciates self, we dislike. And so nowadays, preachers like to talk about self-worth. It has a nice ring to it, self-worth. You are somebody. Be proud of yourself. You're not a nobody. You're not just a number. We talk about self-love. And we take that marvelous text, love your neighbor as yourself, and it says, if you don't love yourself, you can't love your neighbor. Haven't you heard sermons like that recently? Never used to hear them years ago, you know, we're too legalistic. But you hear it now all the time because we feel so bad about self. So love yourself. You can't love your neighbor until you love yourself. You say, oh, goody. I always wanted to love myself. You know? Now the preacher tells me it's all right. We have sensitivity sessions. We like those. We don't like them at first, you know. But we discover that the things we feared about ourselves, other people have too. And in fact, it's quite general and they're not afraid of them. And we're just like everybody else to say, I'm sure glad I went to that sensitivity session. You know, I'm not so bad after all. I feel pretty good. I call that comparative religion. The Pharisee indulged in that. I thank God I'm not like other men are, you know. And so we get involved in this, you know, and we go on and on. We like all these things that enhance self. But the things that depreciate self just don't tell us anymore. Now, Jones and Wagner didn't have good enough sense to avoid that subject. If you read some of their books, you'll discover they didn't avoid the negative side to Christ our righteousness. They put it in. In fact, Wagner made it very, very prominent. And I'd like to give you some things he talked about to show you what a bad job he did. And if you don't understand me being facetious, stay with me for a little while. He used texts like Psalm chapter 8, 8th Psalm rather, verses 3 and 4. When I consider the heaven, thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, not meaning Christ at all, that you will visit him? What is man in comparison to these glorious things? In Psalm 39, verses 3 to 5, and all these are texts that Wagner used very prominently and Jones somewhat, my heart was hot within me While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. The ninth psalm, verse 20, is another one he talked about. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 19 and 20 is another one he used and dwelt upon. Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, and verses 19 and 20. We use this for the state of the dead. He used it for another top reason entirely. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts or animals. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. You're no better than an animal, is what he's saying. For all is vanity, all go to one place, all are of the dust, all turn to dust again. That's all we are, is dust. Psalm 146, verse 3 is another one. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. And that's not referring to Christ. That means other human beings. Put not your trust in leaders or rulers or princes, nor in men, the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Isaiah 40, verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. They're counted to him as less than nothing, you see, and vanity. All of this was put into the preaching of Christ our righteousness, justification by faith, along with some New Testament verses, which I'll give you in a few moments' time. Wagner's favorite text is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 8. His favorite text, I should say. He said, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Now he's talking about comfort. Notice the kind of comfort he speaks about. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, it's all finished, no more battles. That her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now what are they to cry? Skip on down to verse 6. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Wagner said these texts showed the nothingness of man and the everythingness of God. Now I need to stop a moment, for I'll just chase you all away. In all this preaching about the nothingness of man, they're always saying that God so loved man, the nothingness of man. He so loved man. He counted him so priceless, so valuable, that he gave the most valuable thing in all of heaven, the Lord Jesus, for man. And the reason why sinners are valuable is because of the price paid for them. And because originally they were made in the image of God. It's not because we're so good. It's because what God made us in the beginning. Because of what God thought about us when he gave Jesus for us. It's God's estimation of man that makes us good and valuable, not our estimation of ourselves. In Christ we're valuable. In ourselves we're merely nothing. All flesh is as grass. You'll have to ponder that a long time. The grass is almost nothing. You don't worry about if a blade of grass dies. It's here temporarily and gone. Flowers are gone. Our goodness is like flowers. There for a few minutes, a few days, and all gone. Can you put your trust in that? No, of course not. We must put our trust in something far better than that. Man is nothing, God is everything. Now in the New Testament, and you've read these more prominently than those of the Old Testament, John 15, verse 5, I referred to many, many times here. I am the vine, ye the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do what? That's how helpless we are. Without him, we can do nothing. We're totally incapacitated, utterly helpless without him. Without me, ye can do nothing. The Apostle Paul probably knew this better than anyone. Romans 7 and verse 18. You've heard about it many times in the past. Romans 7:18. He said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Not one. Of all the men in the New Testament outside of the Lord Jesus that you can envy, the Apostle Paul is probably the one, isn't he not? Seems like there was never an apostle like him, never a man like him. He just going for the Lord at all times, but he said, "I know in me there was no good thing, nothing. Nothing of which he could boast at all." And so he's the one who wrote, "God forbid I should glory or boast, except what? The cross of Christ," in Galatians 6:14. "And there's nothing of which I can boast, not one thing, and God forbid I should ever boast of anything in myself, except the cross of Christ." There's nothing there good enough to glory in or boast about. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9 is probably the finest in all the Bible. He said, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Now, some people think he's talking about monetary loss or belonging to the Sanhedrin or the prestige or something like that. And I'm sure he probably is. But there's something else that Paul lost. He said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. A Pharisee is proud of his own righteousness. Paul had to discard his own righteousness. Paul had to look upon himself as having nothing but filthy rags in and of himself prior to the time of his conversion. He goes on and he seems like he exaggerates, but the Bible doesn't exaggerate, for he's inspired. He said, "I have suffered the loss of all things," and I think he means his righteousness too, "and do count them but dung, as filthy things that I'm delighted to be rid of." I'm glad to get rid of all those things. But they're lost to me, I'm happy about. Why is he happy? The next verse. "That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness." Not my own. Why? It's not worth keeping around. It's contaminating. It's vile. "I count them all but lost that I may win Christ, not having my own righteousness, but which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ," and so on. "That I may know him," he says in the next verse, "and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." The willing death of self is what all these verses are talking about. What is good in self that it should be enhanced or fostered? That you should boast of it or glory in it? That you should take credit for it? What is there? You say, "Elder Lehman, you do terrible things to us. All my life I've looked forward to some kind of success or achievement, and now you come along and just with one swoop wipe me out like that and say I cannot have it. This was not my idea. I didn't invent it. It has always been in this book. It's always been the spirit of prophecy." Friends, if we missed it, we've been deceived. And we grossly neglected the things that will get us to the kingdom. And these days, I fear, we're willingly neglecting some of these things. We keep hoping, you know, that there's some other way that we can circumvent the death of self, the loss to self. That some way we can have self and Christ as our righteousness at the same time. We keep hoping and praying that there's some way we can have both. Although Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. Can two walk together except they be agreed? All sorts of texts like this. We keep hoping and praying that some magnificent pastor will come along that's deciphered this thing correctly and he can show us how to have both. Or someone will write a book that we can get a hold of someday so we can have both. So that someday self can have all the inflation it wants, you know, and still have the righteousness of Christ. Friends, only needy souls will ever plead for the righteousness of Christ. Only the unrighteous will ever sense a need for that. Only those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will ever request it. As long as you're content for self to do what it wants to, you see, and call that righteousness, you'll never hunger and thirst after his righteousness. Never. Self must be cast in the dust. This is true preaching of justification by faith. Laying the glory of man in the dust is the work of God, not the work of the preacher, not the work of the messenger. It's the work of God. He does it. And this is healthy for us and very, very good, and we must accept it. And Paul calls that conformity to his death. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they had many distortions of the truth. They lived in a heathen land where they believed in a God who was angry with the people. They must somehow appease him, court his favor. They must attempt to do righteousness in their own energy and works. And the Lord had to change all that attitude. I sense that today he has the same job to do over again, don't you? And the Lord gave them something called the Old Covenant. Why would God give them a covenant by which they could not be saved? To teach them a lesson. A lesson that they must learn. Or they would never need him. They'd always be content in their own ways, you see, in their own righteousness. And in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 524, it comments on what God was doing through the Old Covenant. Before there could be any permanent reformation, the people must be led to feel their utter inability. No ability whatsoever. Utter inability, I must sense, in myself. She said their utter inability in themselves to render obedience to God. They must sense this. They're totally incapable of rendering obedience to God. While they trusted in their own strength and righteousness, it was impossible for them to secure the pardon of their sins. Many people said, I don't think the Lord has forgiven me for my sins. I've asked him. I don't think he does. She says, while they trusted in their own strength and righteousness, it was impossible for them to secure the pardon of their sins. They could not meet the claims of God's perfect law, and it was in vain that they pledged themselves to serve God. He said, all the Lord has said we will do. He said it was in vain that they promised to do that. Their utter inability, their incapability. It was only by faith in Christ that they could secure pardon of sin and receive strength to obey God's law. Only through faith in Jesus. They must cease to rely upon their own efforts for salvation. They must wholly trust in the merits of the promised Savior if they would be accepted of God. That is really good news. We often don't like its implications, but it's good news. They must cease to rely upon their own efforts for salvation. They must wholly trust in the merits of the promised Savior if they'd be accepted of God. Now, would you remember those words and turn back to Isaiah 40 and read why Wagner talked about this? It's difficult to understand some of these things because we don't like some of the things he said and the Bible says. Isaiah 40, Patriarchs and Prophets 5:24. He says, comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably, in verse 2 of Isaiah 40, to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. No more strife. No more struggle. No more battling. Her warfare is accomplished. That her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Why does he say that? When Christ is your righteousness, what about the struggles? What about the wars? What about the battles? Some of you understand. You see, when Christ becomes my righteousness, the struggle to become righteous in myself ceases. The warfare stops to become righteous. I am righteous only in Christ, never in myself. He is my righteousness. All that struggle, all that warfare stops that instant when I accept him as my righteousness, as my justification. Her warfare is accomplished. Cry on her, iniquity is pardoned. Speak comfortably to her. You can take it easy now. The warfare is over. Comfort ye my people with what? Christ our righteousness. You don't have to struggle to attain. In Christ you have attained. In Christ you have achieved. He is our victory, is he not? He is our success. He is our conqueror. He is the victor for all humankind. He is our king. In him we're accepted. Ephesians 1:6, accepting the beloved. Are we not? All this is accomplished. The warfare ceases at that time in trying to be righteous. There's other warfare other than that one. They must cease to rely upon their own efforts for salvation. They must wholly trust in the merits of a promised Savior if they'd be accepted of God. There's another one, Selected Messages, Book 1, page 333. Book 1, Selected Messages, 333. Come with humble hearts, not thinking that you must do some good work to merit the favor of God. Come with humble hearts, not thinking that you must do some good work to merit the favor of God, or that you must make yourself better before you can come to Christ. You are powerless to do good and cannot better your condition. Apart from Christ, we have no merit, no righteousness. Our sinfulness, our weakness, our human imperfection make it impossible that we should appear before God unless we are clothed in Christ's spotless righteousness. There's no way except you're clothed in His righteousness. We are to be found in Him, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness which is in Christ. Of course, Philippians chapter 3. Found in Him, not having our own. You are powerless to do good and cannot better your condition. Apart from Christ, we have no merit, no righteousness. None whatsoever. One more, page 342, Selected Message, Book 1. 342. The righteousness of Christ is presented as a free gift to the sinner, if he will accept it. It's easy to accept, but so often we don't, if he will accept it. He has nothing of his own but what is tainted and corrupted, polluted with sin, utterly repulsive to a pure and holy God. Only through the righteous character of Jesus Christ can man come nigh to God. When you get home, dig out Testimonies of Ministers, page 456. At the bottom of the page is that definition of justification by faith, laying the glory of man in the dust. Just preceding that's a paragraph that tells you why the justification by faith lays the glory of man in the dust. And it reads like this: none but God can subdue the pride of man's heart. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot regenerate ourselves. In the heavenly courts there will be no song sung that goes like this: to me that loved myself and washed myself, redeemed myself, unto me be glory and honor, blessing and praise. But this is the keynote of the song that is sung by many here in this world. They do not know what it means to be meek and lowly in heart. They do not mean to know this if they can avoid it. The whole gospel is comprised in learning of Christ, His meekness and lowliness. This subject is a difficult one, not to understand, but to accept. The proud heart rises up and says, I do not like it. A man in one of my churches, a man in his late 60s, comprehended the thoughts of this one day in a sermon. He's usually a talkative man, but that day he was silent as could be. He liked to eat, but he went home to lunch, the Sabbath lunch, and sat at the table with his wife and a lady who was a resident in their home, and just was glum and didn't touch a drop of food, although his wife was an excellent cook. He just sat there and moped 10 or 15, 20 minutes as his wife and the other lady very calmly tried to eat their Sabbath lunch in spite of his depression. And finally he spoke just one sentence. He said, if that preacher, and he said it in a derogatory fashion, if that preacher is right, everything I've been doing for the last 40 years is no good. And like a chorus that I rehearsed for years, the two ladies said, that's right. If you'd taken a ball bat and hit him on the side of the head, it wouldn't have hurt near so hard much. The most difficult words for him to handle was those two words, that's right. He just literally, his wife and the person in the home, that's right, they said. All I've been doing for 40 years is no good. That man could not speak, literally, for 6 straight weeks. He could speak, but he didn't. After prayer meeting, he usually hang around the outside door and talk to everyone. He's an elder in that church. But he'd stand out there and just his head hanging down. Wouldn't say hardly a word. If you shook his hand, he would just nod at you and that'd be it. That man had been after his boy for 20-some years to go back to church. His boy got kicked out of academy when he was a junior, I believe. His son said to me when he was 40-some years of age, there hasn't a day gone by, but my old man hasn't nagged me about going back to church. But he said for some strange reason, last March he stopped. That was the Sabbath. He discovered for 40 years he hadn't been doing anything good. And he couldn't find anything wrong with his son when he suddenly found something wrong with himself. It was absolute misery for him. It was complete torture, night and day. He was distressed. He was frustrated. He was confused. He was torn back and forth, just completely upset. because he's losing his ticket to heaven. A supposed ticket that would never get him there. And his dear wife and this other lady who loved him very, very much, meant to be kind. But they longed for the day when he'd discover that his righteousness were all filthy rags, because he'd become delightful to live with then. Been miserable all those 40 years for them. One had lived him all that time, the other one had not. They just sort of took it on the chin, you know, as he did the other things that we usually do as legalists and Pharisees, find fault with everybody else, because we're better than they are, and they don't live up to our standards. And to his son, it was an absolute miserable life all the time. He didn't like to be there, except his mother was ill, and he liked to be around her to help out. Friends, I've watched people. I've watched myself. And when you discover this, it's the most unpleasant experience. And you hang on the fence, vacillating back and forth. And the Lord very patiently and kindly tries to comfort us, tries to help us make a decision. But until we turn our backs on filthy self, we can never have Christ as our righteousness. I don't care how well you know the topic. I don't care how well you can teach it. I don't care how much you say you believe it. Until we turn our backs on self, Christ is not all in all, and we really don't need his righteousness. Ours is good enough. The Lord wants us to have an experience where Christ is supreme, where he's unto us both salvation and righteousness. She mentions that many times. Both salvation from sin and also our righteousness, our right doing. When Seventh-day Adventists, preachers, families, members, schools, hospitals, become filled with the glory of this subject, when they make their decision for Jesus completely as their righteousness as well as their Savior, friends, we'll finish the work in a hurry. We'll have revivals every place. And the Lord Jesus can say to us then, well done, good and faithful servant. May God help us in this struggle with self and Christ, this torment and frustration and confusion back and forth. May God help us to realize that the only thing we're going to lose is something very bad, sinful self. That the giver of every good and precious gift will take away no good thing from us. He'll only take away the bad things. May we trust him and look to him for righteousness. For this will make us extremely happy, and you'll find tremendous comfort. Speak ye comfortably to my people, the Lord says. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father in heaven, somehow it seems as though we must try to be righteous in and of ourselves. But we struggle and fight and battle, and it seems so impossible. How unwilling we are often to accept the fact that we cannot change our skin nor our spots, nor can we who are accustomed to evil do good. But the Lord has provided for this need as well as for all others. The giver of every good and precious gift not only takes care of our food and our clothing, our livelihood, a place to live, but the marvelous one who made us in the beginning, made everything good for man, has provided him righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, grant that somehow we'll not be afraid to look away from sinful self, to deny self. We'll not be afraid for self to be laid on the altar. We'll not be afraid to see ourselves. For Jesus loves us so much. We're so precious in his sight. He wants to do so much for us. He already has done so much. Lord, may we receive. May we believe. May we open up our hearts. And may self be dethroned. And Christ become supreme, that he might become our salvation, our righteousness, our Lord and our God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.